Colossians 1:21 is where we'll be beginning to read in our passage for this evening. One of my favorite school projects that I can remember growing up at school was in eighth grade. Our teacher, Mr. Schaefer, had all of us go and look at various print media, magazines, newspaper, etc., and find different ways in which advertisers seek to appeal to their audience, different techniques that they use in advertising for consumers to buy their products. And if I can recall, our class came up with somewhere around 30 different techniques that advertisers use in trying to appeal to consumers. For example, the bandwagon appeal. You've seen this, not only in print media, but in other media, where basically the advertiser is saying, hey, don't be left out. Everyone is getting this project. Jump on the bandwagon and enjoy. Don't be left out. Get on the bandwagon. Buy this product. There's the snob appeal, which appeals to those who have power and money and who are elites. And basically the advertiser says, if you want to be considered elite and powerful and rich, then you have to buy this product. One of the most enduring and perhaps one of the most effective techniques, though, that advertisers use is the before and after technique. You see this, right? Not only in print media, but on television. Seems like, especially with infomercials, this technique is used all of the time. And as you flip to the channels, you know that infomercials are all over the place. About every third or fourth channel, there's some infomercial. And basically how the before and after technique works is they'll show a picture of someone. And, of course, the picture is never flattering, right? The before picture has the person always kind of having a slight frown. Usually they're in dumpy or kind of well-worn street clothes. And it's just not a flattering picture. And if it's an advertisement dealing with the face or body or something like that, of course, they don't look as Madison Avenue tells us that we have to look in order to be considered beautiful. That's the before picture. It's not very flattering. In fact, when you look at the before picture, the thing that the advertisers are trying to get across is here's someone who is ugly, who is lonely, who is friendless, who just does not have it together. But then enter in the after picture. And whatever is being advertised, it might be some miracle exercise machine or some diet pill or some diet plan or some beauty cream. And if you will just but buy this product, let us show you the after picture of this same person. And of course now they're beaming with a smile. They're dressed immaculately. They're now popular. Everyone wants to be around them. The before picture and the after picture. This product has wrought a great transformation in the life of this person. Well, in the passage that we're about to read here in a moment, Paul, in a sense, although much more dignified, is, in a sense, showing us a before picture of ourself as well as an after picture of ourself, before Christ and after Christ. And indeed, the before picture of us is not flattering whatsoever. It's really the most disgusting picture of ourself that there possibly is. It is the picture of us in our sin. And yet the after picture is the most beautiful picture of us as we are dressed in the beauty and holiness and blamelessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He covers us, and this is how God sees us. And so when we look at this passage, we're not talking about a slick advertising scheme that if right now you order in the next 30 minutes, you can get this deal for only $19.95. No, we are talking about the most lasting and satisfying transformation, a supernatural transformation that occurs instantaneously. And my friend, it was bought at the ultimate cost, that of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is through his work on the cross that we are reconciled to God. So let us read of this supernatural transformation in Colossians 1:21 that takes us from vile ugliness to astonishing beauty, from hostility and war with God to that of peace with God. The word of the Lord says in verse 21, "And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, and wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister. We're only going to focus on verses 21 and 22 this evening. We'll save verse 23 for next time. But just as a reminder, we're in the doctrinal section of this epistle. And of course, the doctrine is concerning the person of Christ, his supremacy and therefore his sufficiency. We see that he is supreme because of who he is, his person, verses 15 through 18, and therefore his sufficiency as our Savior and Lord. In verses 19 through 23, we see his supremacy based on his work, what he has done, and therefore his sufficiency to save us to the uttermost. His sufficiency, his supremacy, his person, his work. And as we look at his work in this paragraph, we see that it is a particular kind of work. It is a reconciling kind of work. It is a reconciling kind of work that brings pleasure to the Father. It is a reconciling kind of work that reconciles and brings peace to all of creation. And as we see here tonight, is a reconciling kind of work that brings peace to the new creation, that is the church, Christians. So this evening, I want to propose the following. Christ is supreme because of his work of reconciliation in the new creation, that is the church. Now, this word reconciliation, a recall from last week, is a very specific Greek word that Paul uses. He could have used the word in Greek for change, but he doesn't use that word. He steps it up in stronger language. He says that it is a complete change. This is a complete reconciliation, taking us completely from out of disorder and chaos into order, from hostility and war to that of the position of peace with God. And we see back in verse 20, Paul makes this incredible, sweeping claim of this reconciliation. It is a reconciliation that involves all of the universe, as all of creation is reconciled back to God and things in heaven and things in earth. It is what we might say a general reconciliation. But this general reconciliation is foreshadowed in a more particular and specific reconciliation that is seen in the life of the redeemed. And that is what Paul is focusing on in our text, verses 21 through 23. The specific reconciliation of the redeemed, that all the redeemed experience. Of course, Paul is focusing here on the Colossians, but what we see in the Colossians is the experience of every child of God. We see Paul moving from all things to speaking of you. And so what we are talking about this evening is deeply personal. It is deeply relational between us and Christ. What we will see in this passage is that this reconciliation touches on all elements of time in the believer's life. We see that Christ's supreme work of reconciliation, first of all, eliminates the Christian's past alienation. And it also points to and ensures the Christian's future glorification and evidences the Christian's past, or rather the Christian's present preservation. And so Paul is saying, Christian, since you have been reconciled to God, here is what's happened to you, here's what's going to happen to you, and here's what presently should be happening to you right now. Past, future, present. Tonight we're only going to look at the past and future aspects. So first, Christ's reconciliation eliminates the Christian's past alienation. Let's read again verse 21. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the flesh of his body through death. If we are to understand properly Christ's mighty and magnificent mercy in reconciling us to God, we have first of all got to understand what we might call our BC life, our before Christ life. And our life before Christ indeed is quite ugly. it is quite repulsive. It is a life before His sovereign and saving work of grace invaded our lives. And what we see here, you see, Paul describes three aspects before life in Christ. We are alienated from God, we are enemies of God, and this manifests itself in our wicked works against God. It isn't pretty. First of all, we are alienated from God. Because we are in Adam, from our conception to our conversion, we are spiritually estranged from God. The idea, the word alienation here means to be cut off. We are separated. The combination of our sin and therefore the resultant wrath of God seems to be an insurmountable barrier separating us from God. A barrier that looms over us with impending doom, and all we feel is the hot displeasure of God for our sin. We are alienated from God. The term is that of a foreigner, that of a stranger. And we feel as a foreigner to God because we are operating in a completely different realm, in a completely different kingdom that is in opposition to God. We are in the kingdom of the evil one, who is Satan. And we oppose the Lord. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4:18, we were darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us due to our hardness of heart. Isaiah puts it this way, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. Because we have revolted in rebellion against God, the prospect of peace is annihilated. He who alone could give us peace, we said, we don't want anything to do with you. And as a result, there is a sense of isolation and alienation, not only from God, but from other people. Do you remember what happened immediately after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? What was the very first thing they did when they looked at one another? Here's a relationship, man and wife, husband and wife, the closest human relationship. And immediately, what was the reaction? They were ashamed. It affected them on a horizontal relationship level. And of course, it affected them in their vertical relationship with God. What was their reaction when they first sinned? It was to take off and run away from God. Sin has messed up our relationships with God and with others. There's a rupture, there's a fracture that has taken place. And so, you ever feel lonely? You ever feel friendless and left out? That goes back to the garden. That sense of alienation goes back to the fact that we're not finding our complete satisfaction in God. Because when we are really filled up with God in our relationship with Him, there's never a moment of loneliness. Second, Paul notes we were enemies of God. It's not enough that we were estranged or that we were alienated from God, but it says that we were hostile toward God. We were enemies of God. Let us understand, folks, that there is no such thing as an innocent sinner. From the moment of our conception, we were wicked. You know, we look at a baby and we say, boy, that is such an adorable and innocent child. Well, I would agree with the adorable part. But if we're going to get our theology straight, we cannot say that they are innocent. Because as we look down in that little bassinet, what we see, though they are adorable, is a hostile enemy, a fierce enemy, hater of God. The psalmist says that I was shapen in iniquity. Behold, in sin did my mother conceive. We have all shaken our fist at God. Essentially, we have said, God, this is your moral law? This is the line that I'm not supposed to cross right here? Well, watch this. And you can't do anything about it. We deserve His judgment. And yet, in opposition to us, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who practiced what He preached. He loved His enemies to this point. He laid down His life for them. Romans 5:10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Now note in the text, the place within this enmity towards God rages. It says, it was in our minds. In our thought life, in our attitudes, in other words, was this hostility. Our minds were bent on our agenda, our goals, our ambitions, and they stood in opposition to God's agenda for us. By the way, this includes and perhaps especially includes those who are very religious. You look at how Jesus speaks of the Pharisees, very religious people. He says they're like whitewashed tombs, full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Folks, if we could get into the mind of the most religious among us, we would see that their thinking is stinking. It is putrid. It is rancid. It is rotten. It is self-absorbed. It is anti-God. And so you could be very religious. The most religious among us who may in a church like this come here week after week, if we could crack open the mind and really get a good whiff of their thinking, we would be overcome with dry heaves and we would all be running for the door. And the fact is before we come to Christ, that is a description of every one of us. It's not until Christ miraculously removes sin stain from our brain that now we give off a pleasant aroma. The ability to think, the ability to make decisions is unique to man. We know from Scripture that man was created in the image of God. For what purpose? For this purpose, that we might think God's thoughts after him. And yet, the unregenerate man, Romans 1:28 says, does not like to retain God in their knowledge. They've been blinded by the archenemy of their soul, Satan. They live in a hostile mindset towards God, at war with God, a carnal mindset, a humanistic mindset, incapable of seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the image of God. Paul writes in Romans 3:10 through 12, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. How do you like your before picture so far? And we don't even have a clue how much worse it actually is. It is nasty. In your mind, you are at war with God before Christ. You do not understand God. You do not seek after God. He said, but Pastor, if I recall back to my conversion, it felt like I was seeking God. Well, of course it felt like it. But let us understand, we were running from God. And if it was not for Him in mercy, throwing around us His loving cords of mercy and drawing us to Himself, we would have continued to run away from Him. There was nothing good in us. Nothing that we could have worked up to merit favor with God. Nothing that we could work up and say, I commend myself to God. Even the good work of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, not of works, so don't go around boasting. It's all of God from start to finish. And so how do we see from the passage here that our inward depraved thinking was so bad? Well, we can see it manifested in our once outwardly wicked works, our inward wicked thinking translated into wicked outward actions against God. So third, we were given over to wicked works. Romans 1 gives us a pretty dark picture of our hearts when it says, the unconverted have a depraved mind that leads them to do those things which were not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Your before picture. That's us, every one of us. You say, well, you know what? Here in that list, there are a lot of traits that I think identify me, or there are a lot of traits there that I think identify a lot of professing Christians. That is a problem. These are not the marks of a Christian. These are the marks of unbelievers who love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. As sinners, we were alienated from God, enemies of God. We expressed it in wicked works against God. And my friend, this is the true, real-to-life before picture of every one of us. And until God gives us eyes to see and ears to hear what He is truly saying in the gospel, we will despise this. We will hate it. story is told of Lady Huntington, who actually was a very godly and very wealthy Christian woman. She actually had George Whitefield to be her chaplain. She built her own chapel. And what she would do was she would invite many of her noblemen throughout England to come hear Whitefield preach in her chapel. And on one occasion, one of the friends that she invited was the Duchess of Beckingham. And this Duchess heard what Whitefield had to say, but she did not appreciate whatsoever what he had to say. And so in great outrage and anger, she wrote back to Lady Huntington the following in a letter. She says, "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." We're all like that woman. We think it is monstrous to be told. In our flesh, we think it is monstrous to be told that we are depraved, but that is the harsh reality about every one of us. An early Baptist pastor by the name of Charles Mallory gives a helpful comment on the doctrine of depravity when he says, "The scriptural doctrine of depravity is not that every man is as bad as he possibly can be, for there may be indefinite progression in guilt. But it teaches us that man, by nature, is destitute of all holy principles and desires, that there is nothing in his character which is pleasing in the sight of God, that being alienated in his heart from God, corrupt in every fountain of action, in the temper and spirit of his mind, all the actions that he performs, even those which are in themselves excellent and lovely, are still the service of an alien and a rebel, and consequently an abomination in the sight of heaven. Every imagination of the thought of his heart is only evil continually." So that's us before Christ. We were evil. But this is where God's grace comes into view. This is where we must now consider the after picture. Because as we see at the end of verse 21, at least in the King James, you have a different translation, beginning of verse 22, it says, but now he has reconciled you. That is in the aorist tense in the Greek, which is calling us to think back to a particular point in time. And that particular point in time that we're to draw our attention back to is the moment in which we were saved by God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now. Yet now. We who were once alienated, blind, deaf, dumb to the things of God. We who were once helpless and hopeless, but now have been reconciled. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. I once was blind, but now I see. But now. Dear Christian friend, you need to take that wonderful phrase, but now, and brand it deep upon your mind and in your heart, because here's the thing. Your conscience is going to trouble you. It is going to paralyze you about past sins. The accuser, the evil one, is going to come along and he's going to try to trip you up. He's going to try to cripple you with past guilt. And you just need to throw it right back in his face and say, but now I have been reconciled. Now we're talking about the after picture of me. So Paul is reminding not only Colossians but us today that we are completely reconciled to God. And so he's saying to the Colossians, don't you dare listen to those Gnostic heretics who say that you need to add something to Christ. And for us today, Christians, let us not listen to the false legalistic teachers that say you have to add something to the finished work of Christ. In Christ alone, we have been reconciled completely to God. And now, it's not just that there is a ceasefire in our war against God. And it's not just that we are even friends of God now. But now we are children of God. We are loved. We are accepted. We are embraced of Him. And we are secure in Him. My friend, we are secure in Christ now on earth as we will be in heaven. And that will never change. Why? Because of what He did 2,000 years ago in that wonderful once for all propitiatory sacrifice, as it says in their text, in the body of his flesh through death. And so here again, Paul is taking another subtle swipe at the Gnostics. You remember what they taught? They taught that there is this dichotomy between spirit and matter, that all things spiritual were good, but all things made of matter or material things, including the body, were intrinsically evil. And he says, no, that is not the case. Because it is through the broken and battered body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, in the body of His flesh through death, that we are reconciled to God. Ephesians 2:15, Christ abolished in His flesh the enmity. Complete reconciliation. Why? Because, as we read in Philippians, He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we see first, Christ's reconciliation eliminates the Christian's past alienation. And secondly, Christ's reconciliation ensures the Christian's future glorification. The end of verse 21, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. For what purpose? For this purpose, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. This is the presentation of all the saved before God for all of eternity. As we look through this passage, it is quite difficult to trace out exactly all the pronouns and who it's referring to. Is it that the elect are being presented to God the Father or God the Son? It's kind of difficult to determine. And yet, it seems here that the Father's plan was to reconcile, to redeem His children through the work of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, it seems in order to present the elect to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the judgment seat, Ephesians 5:27. And the children of God must be, as it says here, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in order to be in the sight of God. There has to be such a purification. Why? Because the unrighteous man cannot stand before God. He will crumble in a powder to be in the sight of Him who is holy and in His glorious presence. So the bride of Christ on that future day will be presented, as Ephesians says, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. So there we will be who know Christ. The word there is presented. We will be presented before Christ. Paraistemi is the Greek word. Interesting word. It means, presented here means to stand beside. And so there we will be presented, standing beside the whole throng of God's glorious church, one with another. From every kindred and every tongue and every nation, dressed beautifully in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's hard to really even grapple what that day is going to be like. The bride of Christ, like a groom captivated at the sight of his new bride. I mean, it almost seems too good to be true, and yet it is as real as you sitting in this pew right now. It will happen. This is the after picture of us. And in a sense, we will stand before our bridegroom and we will take away his breath. Now I say will happen. If you look at verse 23, we're not going to go through this verse tonight, but it says if. And so we are dealing with a future day, an eschatological setting here. Now if you look at this, the manner of this presentation involves three aspects. First, all Christians will be presented as holy. Holy means here to be separated from sin and set apart unto God. Hagios, that is, holy ones, holy saints. Look, you do not need a church to canonize you to make you a saint. Tonight, no doubt, I am looking out on many saints, holy ones. You say, tell us something we didn't already know, right? Of course. But it's true. Saints of God. Blameless means without blemish. It's the Greek word that's actually used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text in the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's in reference to the animal sacrifices that are spoken of in the Old Testament. And the same Greek word is used again in the New Testament to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, such as in 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. Okay, so there's our word. And without spot. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So because of our reconciliation, based on the work of Christ, we are wonderfully united with Christ. We are, as the Bible often says, we are in Christ. And he who is without blemish, because we are in him, means that we are now without blemish in the sight of God. The next word there is unreprovable, which means beyond reproach. This term really goes beyond the one previous to it, that of blameless, because this term is not just talking about how we don't have a blemish on us, but it's talking about how no charge can be stacked up against us. Not even Satan, the accuser, can throw at us a charge that will stick. As Romans says, who shall lay anything to the charge of the elect? It is God that justifieth. So at the moment of our justification, the moment of our conversion, in God's view, we are holy, blameless, and above reproach. We are ones declared holy in his sight, and this is how God sees us even now. And yet, don't we know that experientially we're not holy, right? We keep on sinning. We are in this process of sanctification, which, by the way, is the same word used for holy. And so we are continually being set apart from our sin to God. In a sense, you could say that we are being fitted in our wedding dress, and yet the wedding day isn't quite yet. But in that great presentation day, that day of our future glorification, the full fruit of sanctification's work will be done and it will be manifest before all. And so, positionally, presently, as Christians, we've got to understand that we are joint heirs with Christ, and therefore we are seen in the sight of God as holy and as righteous. Paul writes in Romans 8:17, since we are children of God, we are then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so positionally, this is the case. And yet practically, we know there's still some more sanctifying that needs to be done. There's still some growing in Christ that needs to be done. There's still some of sin that has to be rooted out of our life and mortified. But the fact is, and here's the encouraging part, it is happening. If you are a believer, you are growing in grace and you are being sanctified. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, talking of the Christian life, it involves beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, which, by the way, covers us in the sight of God, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. I think Martin Luther gave a great analogy in kind of summing up this whole package of positional and practical and progressive and permanent holiness, or as we might say, justification, sanctification, and glorification. He speaks of it like this. He says, it is like a mortally ill patient. And a doctor comes in to this patient that is incurable, is certainly going to die, and says to the patient, I have a medicine that will certainly cure you if you but will take it in. And so the doctor ends up administering that medicine. And the person takes it into his body. And the moment it goes into his body, the doctor makes this very formal declaration, you are well. You are well. And yet, in reality, the person is still sick. They're not well yet. And yet, the medicine is sure to work. It's as good as done. That person will be healed. And so it is right for the doctor to say, on the front end of it, you are well. You will be cured. And this is how reconciliation works. Our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. Before administering, as we could say, the medicine of the completed work of Jesus Christ, the gospel declares to us, if we will but take in Christ, we will be healed. Justification. Now, there's nothing that we can do to heal ourselves. We are spoon-fed. It is but a gift that we receive. But at the moment of faith, God declares us holy. We are justified. And so in God's sight, that holiness, that righteousness is as good as done. And yet we know that we are still sick. We are still sinning, right? And yet here's the thing. The medicine is already at work. We are progressively getting better. Sanctification. And eventually, there will be well-being. It is guaranteed, no question. It's absolutely certain. Glorification. In other words, our positional righteousness will be practical and be permanent. Well, maybe you're asking this question, so why doesn't God just take us from justification to glorification? Why do we got to mess with this stage called sanctification, right? Why do we got to endure this? I'm about to give you the Sunday school answer that we pretty much give for everything, but it's the right answer. For the glory of God. Right now, you are living in a unique part of your existence as a Christian. Sanctification. And uniquely, right now, God is getting glory through your life. He is uniquely getting glory because you are living by faith. As you sojourn, as you are a pilgrim here on earth, you are saying to the whole world through your life, I believe that I have already been reconciled to God, and therefore I'm going to conform my life to that reality. And what happens? God gets glory. The fame of His name is spread as you live in that way. Sanctification. It's a transformational period. You say, by God's grace, I will live holy, blameless, and above reproach. And because the medicine is in you, it starts to work its way out in your life. And so as you stand in front of the gospel mirror, you see it. Incrementally, you see it. And your brothers and sisters in Christ see it. And even the unsaved see it. They see you looking more and more like Jesus Christ. And as you do, the fame of God's name spreads more and more. So this is where it's all headed, folks. This is the end. This is the summit of all of this. We will be presented before Christ. And again, that word, we're going to be looking around. We're going to be standing side by side. Be able to look at one another. The angels will be able to look down at us. Look at us. And most importantly, God in Christ will look at us. And forever and ever, there will be this ever-growing crescendo of praise that reverberates throughout all of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, that will say, look what God has done. See the church. See her presented to her bridegroom because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished in His reconciling work. Praise be unto God. As John bears testimony, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. It will be a glorious day, a resplendent presentation before the bridegroom. And you know what? It was planned by God all along. Ephesians 1:4 says that He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? The verse goes on. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. And so the question is, what are we to do now in this period of time we call sanctification? We are to live out practically by the help of the Holy Spirit what we already are positionally in Christ. In other words, we are to work out what God has already worked into us. Philippians says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do after His good pleasure. It is becoming what we already are in Jesus Christ. That is holiness in the Christian life. It is basically preaching to ourselves over and over and over and over again to ourselves that I already am holy, that I already am blameless, that I am above reproach in the sight of God, and now I will live that out. I will preach to myself my position so that my position becomes my practice. Because here's the thing, and I will save this for next time. And as we look ahead in verse 23, here is a key. Without this sanctification, without continuation, there will not be a presentation. Without perseverance, there will not be this presentation. Verse 23 says, if ye continue in the faith. If, that's a condition. And that condition spurs us on to persevere. It is a warning, and yet it is a warning that brings incredible assurance. Because here's the thing, if you are a true believer, you will persevere to the end. Why? Because God will preserve you to the end. No presentation without continuation. So as we will see next time, Christ's reconciliation evidences in the Christian's present preservation. What am I saying? I'm saying, what are we to do now? We are to live by faith now. We are to preach to ourselves the reality of our reconciliation. So this evening, I just want to end with two questions for you. First, are you now living a holy, blameless, and above reproach life in preparation for that presentation? And secondly, does the present snapshot photo of you resemble more of the old picture, the before picture, or the after picture? Let's pray.